You are listening to the audio podcast of Christ Church Mansfield, a community of faith, hope, and love in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex.
So if you are a guest again, my name is Chris. I'm the lead pastor here. I'm so glad you're here with us. We are preaching through the Gospel of John, and we're calling the series Walking with God, a journey through the Gospel of John, because what we're saying is when we see Jesus, we are literally seeing God throughout this entire gospel. And we're really just getting to the end of chapter 4, and we're already 11 weeks in, so we're kind of taking our time. But what I want to do is try and capture a sense of what we've seen already about God through Jesus, through these first four chapters, before I read today's passage. Here's what we've seen. Here's the context of the Gospel of John, that we get in chapter 1, the great sort of survey or prologue or introduction that Jesus is the one who is both the creator of and the one who comes into life in this world. That he is above all, and yet he's coming into it. And from chapter 2 on, we see what that means. That Jesus is engaging in a work of bringing literally heaven down to earth. That he's invading the present world and the present situation and the present time with the eternal kingdom. And the way John tells the gospel is around a series of signs for the first, really, 12 chapters of the Gospel of John. And we've seen one sign, and we're going to see a second sign today. But from chapter 2 to chapter 4, the end, here's what we see. That Jesus at Cana is the giver of joy by turning water into wine and not letting the party die out because they've run out of the good stuff. We see that Jesus is also the true and better temple, meaning that he is the new and ultimate meeting place of God with man and the one who removes every obstacle to that. In chapter 3 with Nicodemus, we see that Jesus is the provider of new life, the one who gives birth from above by the Spirit, not just from below, by natural causes. We see with the Samaritan woman in the first part of chapter 4 that Jesus is the savior of sinners, and later with the whole village that Jesus is the savior of the whole world. Not just a tight-knit group of insiders, that he's expanding who the people of God are to be and incorporating outsiders in. And now, we read one more thing about Jesus and who he is to an official and his son. Read with me, if you will, John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. We have it printed in your order of worship, or you can read it from your Bible if you prefer, but starting in verse 43, we read this about Jesus. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Man, every time we preach a passage on this, there's always more to see and explore and appreciate about Jesus. That even in that short list of a survey of what we've encountered and experienced of Jesus up to now, we get one more glimpse and picture. That Jesus here is the one who is the giver of life, not just birth, but life even from the brink of death. Did you catch that? That in the midst of the pain of a father who's going to Jesus on behalf of his son, oh, there we go. Let's get the party started. But in the midst of this, the pain and turmoil of a father who is pleading and begging someone who could potentially heal his son. That Jesus is the one who, in kind of a roundabout and maybe even a backhanded way, provides it. Though it doesn't seem he does so at first, does it? This is what I love about this passage, is we get a glimpse of Jesus who is willing and able to do what one New Testament author says, exceedingly and abundantly more than we could imagine or expect or even hope for. But yet he doesn't do it in the most obvious way. He does it in a way that still kind of challenges and confronts us as we approach him with our desperation and point of greatest need. This is part of the context of what it means that when Jesus says in verse 43, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, and we get a little parenthetical note. It's because it says that he had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. It's because when Jesus, they say, Jesus went down to the feast. He went down into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And as he was doing that, he performed signs and miracles, and people were flocking to him to understand who he was and what he was doing. And as he was engaging in this ministry, his prominence, his popularity, his platform, his ministry, his voice, whatever you want to call it, was starting to get on the rise. He was ascending. And what everyone else was used to and expecting and flocking to see in the ministry of others like John the Baptist was starting to eclipse and go down. And that not everybody was really good with that. Not everybody liked that. And you start to get this at the beginning of chapter 2, that there are some who want to know more about Jesus, but not because they really want to know more about Jesus. They're coming from a point of skepticism and doubt, and eventually that's going to turn to resistance and hard-heartedness as we continue down this journey. And yet we get glimpses that even in the midst of this sort of rising popularity with opposition, that there are some who come to Jesus because they actually need and want him himself. So when Jesus is there in Jerusalem and it says a prophet's not receiving any honor in his own hometown, he realizes that he's there, but there's a rising opposition. There's a rising group of people that say, we don't want you, Jesus. In fact, we want to remove you. Even though you're the fulfillment, even though you're the one who comes as God the Father sending his Messiah into the world to redeem, restore, and renew it, we just don't want you. And so Jesus says, well, let me go back to people who do. And he goes back to Galilee, the site where he performed the first miracle, the turning of the water into wine. But on the way, he stops in Samaria, and that's what we've talked about the last 2 weeks. But here, he's finally back. And there's a group of people there who remember him and what he did at Cana in turning the water to wine, as well as those who were there in Jerusalem and saw what he was doing at the feast. How he was teaching and proclaiming the truth of God and his kingdom, how people were coming and benefiting from his message and his ministry, and others who didn't want anything to do with it. He goes back to a group of people where he is not so much in the spotlight of the wider culture, but he's definitely highlighted by people who know him and have experienced and benefited from his life and his ministry, at least in part. So he retreats. He goes back to Galilee, and they welcomed him because they had seen all that he had done. And then we get to the heart of the passage of what happens when he's there, when he's welcomed by a group of people. We get really two things that I want us to kind of notice in our passage today. Two things that I think the passage talks about that we need to address, and it's really on miracles, as well as what's the nature of faith. Because those two things are linked. Those two things go together. At least in John's account of Jesus' life right here. It's not like they're two separate subjects, that Jesus can and does sometimes perform miracles, and oh, by the way, there's this ancillary, secondary topic of faith that we have to address. These are linked. These are grouped together here in this one man, this official's life, and what he's pleading for on behalf of his son. But first, let's look at this the on miracles and the nature of miracles here in John chapter 4. Just look with me in verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, the site of the first sign, where he had made the water wine. And let's remember, it wasn't just any wine, but those who experienced it said, this is the best stuff we've ever had. Jesus is not a cheapskate. He doesn't water down anything. He gives the good stuff fully leaded all the time. Whether or not we can taste it or recognize it is the question. But this is what Jesus did at Cana. And at Capernaum, this is a separate city. So you had Cana in Galilee, and Capernaum is about another 18-mile journey away. It would have taken a full day of travel to get there. And we read that it was at Capernaum that there was an official. This is a royal, prominent figure. Someone who was not necessarily a Israelite or a Samaritan, but he was a true outsider. He was someone that Rome had installed in a position of power and authority over a group of conquered people to administer the will and the rule of a man named Caesar in this particular part of the world. And there was this official whose son was ill, and that's all we know right now, that he was ill. And it's this, verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, so he's in the same region, not even the same city, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son. And we learn a little bit more about his son's illness here. It says, for he was at the point of death. Now, just for a second, put yourself in this man's shoes. Those of you who are parents, those of you who have children, what do you do when your child is sick? What do you do when your child is just ill? You tend to get wrapped up in the comfort and the pain and the hurt of your child, don't you? If your son even just has like a cold and a flu and has to stay home from school for a day, not because he just wants to avoid a test, but because he is legitimately sick, don't you feel that? Don't you have this sense of, I wish I could remove his pain? And yet it's that hope for removing his pain and his suffering that makes you want to be with him more, doesn't it? That you don't want to leave his presence or his side. You don't want him, at least if he's going to suffer and be in pain, you don't want to leave him. What would it take to get you to leave that your child's side? If your son is suffering and sick and is just ill, let alone at the point of death. Imagine being at the hospital bed with your child who is sick and on the brink of death, and your only hope is a man you know who turned water into wine, and there's a lot of buzz about him, and he just happens to be in your vicinity, 18 miles away, a day's journey, that you embark on a trip that's going to probably take you at least 3 days, a day to get there, a day to find him, and a day to get back, if all goes well. This is what this man does. How desperate do you have to be as a parent to do that? To leave the side of a child who is sick and on the verge of death. This man has no other option. He has no other hope. He has nowhere else to turn. He is out of resources. His authority has been maxed out and limited to what he himself can do and provide. So he has to go seek out Jesus. There's no other option for him. And he does this. He seeks out Jesus. He finds him. And he begs him. That word ask there in verse 47, the Revised Standard Version translates that as begged. And I think that was a good interpretive move. Because later on we'll read that it's the official who asks his servant a question that's more seeking out information. And the word he uses here is different. It's one that has a bit more emotion and intensity behind it. This isn't just merely asking of a benign request. This would be good if. This is a please, sir, come heal my son. He is about to die, and I don't know where else to turn. This is the man who is used to having people beg of him, begging of Jesus. He asked him to come down, heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And what does Jesus do? So Jesus says to him, go, your son will live. Not yet. Not yet. That's not Jesus' first response. And doesn't that just kind of slap us in the face a little bit? Like, isn't that what we would want to do? Just instinctively and naturally. I mean, someone is hurt and sick and on the point of death. We just want to go in and fix it, don't we? We just want to take it away. We just want to swallow it up and spit it out forever. We want to do whatever it takes to remove that. And yet, Jesus doesn't go there yet. You know, I taught my kids this catechism kind of growing up, and you guys are going to laugh at me, but it goes like this. It was really just three simple things that I wanted them to know that later on we could kind of flesh out. And it began with this. The dude abides, Pearl Jam rocks, and Jesus is Lord. Now, The dude abides comes from the Big Lebowski, but it's the essence of John 15, that if we abide in Christ, we abide with him who is the vine, the source, and the giver of life. And so life is to be found in connection with Jesus. So the dude abides. And you know, Jesus is Lord. That's just kind of obvious, right? Like he is Lord of all. He is King. He's the commander in chief, the one that we follow. But the middle one, Pearl Jam Rocks, needs a little bit of explanation because it's my infatuation and fan club boy of Pearl Jam that I want to pass on to my kids, as well as the essence of one of their songs called The Fixer, where they say, if something's broke, I want to put a little fixing on it. If something's low, I want to put a little high on it. The whole song is really the essence of what it is we ultimately want in hope of Jesus. That when God sends his Messiah into the world, all the low places will be brought up and all the high places will be made low. Everything that is broken, everything that is dysfunctional, everything that is destructive will be done away with. That everything that needs fixing will be fixed by the fixer. I want my kids to hope for that. But I want them to know where that comes from. Yes, we have some means and tools and reasons and passions and experiences to throw and deploy at the world's problems, but ultimately the only source of hope and comfort we have comes from Jesus. I want him to be the fixer. And so my kids, even to this day, still know that. They don't always know why, but we're going to keep working on that. But this is what this man is going to Jesus for. He says, Jesus, you're the fixer. Something is broke and at the point of death, and only you can do something about this. And yet Jesus in verse 48 says this, so Jesus said to him, keep that in mind. He's talking to the man directly and personally. But what he says is a little bit interesting. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. What's interesting there is while he's speaking directly to the man, the you in his statement is plural. Jesus is talking with the man, but he's talking to everyone else around him. He's talking to the crowds that are clamoring around him because they had seen the signs. They had seen the wonders. They know that Jesus is capable and able to do amazingly abundant things, and they want more of that. So here comes a man with a desperate need on his last brink of hope. And Jesus says to him, unless you all see signs and wonders, you all will not believe. Jesus in that statement is not being mean or callous, but he's getting, like he did with the Samaritan woman, like he did with his disciples, he's driving the truth even deeper into his heart as well as theirs. The question is this, are they coming to Jesus because he can just do some great stuff? Or are they coming to Jesus because he is the last and ultimate hope? Ultimately, it comes down not just to what Jesus can do, but it comes down to who he fundamentally is. And Jesus wants to get there with this man. So he says, unless you all see signs and wonders, you all will not believe. And the official, I love this guy, because in verse 49, he says, I don't care what they all believe. I don't care what they all have come to see. I don't care for their reasons why they're here. He says this, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. It's not about what is the cultural normative expectation, what we all collectively want to see Jesus do for us. This man is personally owning it, saying, sir, the man who's used to being referred to as sir because of his role and title and place in society gives to Jesus the title of Lord in that word. That's literally what it translates as. Kurios, Lord, sir, a title of authority and deference and saying, sir, I don't care about them. If you do not come down, my child will die. That's the heart of a father. One who in authority can submit to a higher authority and still come to Jesus. Sir, come down before my child dies. So what does Jesus do next? Verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. Now we know from the rest of the story that that is in fact what happened, but can you imagine being that father for one more second? and you've just embarked on a journey, leaving your child who is sick on the point of death behind, and you're away now, and it's a day and a half in, and it's going to be another day and a half before you get back. And you've just come to him, and you've explained to him the situation, you've begged him to help, and he kind of turns a backhanded sort of challenge to you, saying, unless you all see signs and wonders, you all won't believe. Just think of the gall and the boldness it would take him to say, I don't care about that. If you don't come down, my child's going to die. And all Jesus does, he doesn't actually answer his specific request. Did you notice that? The official is saying, come down. Come with me. Come to my home. Meet in my bedroom. Be by my child's side. Touch him and heal him. That's what he's thinking it's gonna take, is Jesus' physical presence there in order to remove the illness and heal his dying son. And all Jesus says is, go, your son will live. I don't know about you, but I don't think I would be satisfied with that. I don't think I would be happy with that conclusion or that response. I think I would try and beg him a little bit more and say, no, you really need to come. I know you're someone who could do some great and wonderful things, but really, you need to be there. You need to physically be there. Jesus just says, go. Your son will live. And we know that that is exactly what happened. Listen, before we get down into the essence and nature of faith, what is it about miracles? What is it about miracles that when Jesus does it here in John chapter 4, we say that's great, and yet we go through life and we wonder, why doesn't that happen for me? Why don't I get to see that? Why don't I get to experience that? Do miracles still happen and occur? This is what I've been wrestling with all this week, because there's plenty of times where I'm asking God for things that don't even seem like this critical and this important. And it would be nothing but a snap of a finger to him to just do. And I think they would bring him glory and honor. And yet they don't happen. And so I wrestle with this. Do miracles still happen? Can Jesus still do abundantly, amazingly more than all I think or hope or can imagine? There are some who would say, no. That was only for the purpose of attesting to the testimony of Jesus and the codification of it in the scriptures. A lot in our own tradition would probably lean in that direction. And some, I mean, we believe that too to a degree, but some would go overboard and say, because of that, God doesn't do anything supernaturally anymore. It's all just about proving the reliability and the historicity and the truth and the power of the scriptures themselves. To the first part, I would say amen. All miracles we read in Scripture point to the reality of who Jesus is, and that we have in full in the Scripture. But that does not mean he cannot do whatever he wants here and now. Look, my fundamental basis of theology is not the Westminster Confession, though I love it and subscribe to it. My fundamental basis of theology is the simple acknowledgement that God is God and I am not. I don't have any footing to tell God what he can and cannot do. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Do you know what that means? He may or may not always please us. And what he can do, might do, or doesn't do. The essence of miracles is not whether or not they can occur or not occur, but it's what do the miracles point to? Well, what do they say about the character and the nature of the one who provides the miracle? It's not so much about the outcome as much as the giver and the character and nature of the one who can do and does do whatever he pleases. You know, some of us may still struggle with this, and I heard the best illustration of what a miracle is this. It's like just as you're driving and you have normal traffic laws and traffic patterns, that's normative, that's the way it should be, that's the way it normally goes most of the time, until what? Oh, well, crazy Texas drivers, but let's excuse them for a second. The normal patterns get disruptive. The normal laws get suspended when there's an emergency and there's an ambulance blaring down the middle of the road. Everyone moves and gets out of the way, and it doesn't matter if the light is red, green, or yellow. God can and still does do miracles. He can barrel through life like an ambulance or like a fire truck or like a police officer anytime he chooses, anytime he wants. Let's not be so biblical and theological that we put God in a box of our own choosing. This is why understanding what miracles are is so important. It's not because we have a name it and claim it kind of faith where we demand of God things that only he can provide, and if he doesn't do it, then we're just going to be fed up and not believe him and trust him and walk with him anymore. But it gets at the heart of who God actually is to us. Is he the one intervening in life at all? If he's Lord of all, then he's got to be involved in all in some way. And this is what is being driven home through this passage. It's getting us to wrestle with and ask, why do we need God to intervene and act in our life? What is it that we are begging him to perform? Why does he perform some miracles and not others? Why does he seem to answer some prayer requests and not others? Listen, it doesn't matter how he answers. The fact that we wrestle with it gets something up out of our hearts, doesn't it? That thing that you really want God to do for you could be good. It could be legitimate. In fact, if it is, I'll pray for it with you. If you're saying, I really want to sin and I want God to bless it, no, I'm not going to pray for that. But if you're like this dad, your only hope is Jesus doing something that you can't do for yourself? Man, don't worry about whether or not God's going to say yes or no. Just pray. Just ask it. Just trust him. He may do it, but he also might not do it. Either way, God is still God. He is still with us, even in the midst of it. He doesn't spare his own son from suffering. He doesn't spare the loss of a father losing his only child. It's not that God doesn't answer prayers or grant miracles because he's bad or capricious, but it's because he's God. And maybe, this is what I struggle with, maybe it's the work he wants to do in me versus the work I want him to do for me. Maybe there's something he's drawing out of me that he needs to get a hold of, that he needs me to see, that he needs to love and redeem and restore and renew that I can't see. Apart from this tension of knowing that God is capable and able and even at times willing to do abundantly more than all I can ask or imagine, and yet he doesn't. I don't know why, but I still know he's good. I still know he's God. I still know he's with me. I still know who he is through it. This is what is true about God. And this is what moves us from just the mere fact of or presence of miracles and their work that they do in us to the nature and character of faith itself. Because you see, it's not just about what God can do. It comes down to who is he to us? Who is he really, truly and fully? This is what we get. The nature of faith, verses 50. The second part of verse 50 all the way through the end in verse 54. When Jesus said to him in verse 50, go, your son will live, the man, not the official, not the one who is large and in charge, but the man, believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The man simply takes Jesus at his word and believes, and he goes. I hope and wish that if I were this man in this situation, I would have the same response. But if I'm honest, I don't know that I would. I don't know that it would be so easy for me to simply believe this and then go back. Can you imagine the thoughts going on in your head as you start on that journey again? Can you imagine how many times you're going to vacillate between belief and doubt? Between, man, is this worth it? Is this really going to come true, or did I just waste what might be the last 3 days I have with my son? It just says that the man believed and he started back home. Sometimes that's what faith looks like. It doesn't look like having all your answers answered or all your questions answered. It doesn't look like having a rock solid confidence that never vacillates or goes back and forth between doubt in belief or trust. But it means taking one more step. It means taking him at his word and putting one more foot in front of the other. It means trusting that no matter what you see at the end of that tunnel, at the end of that journey, at the end of that destination, that Jesus ultimately is not going to leave you disappointed, high, and dry. That there is something there for you with Jesus through the journey, through the struggle, through the doubt, and through the pain. Not that everything is easy peasy, lemon squeezy. Just pray it, set it your intention, and forget it. Let all the good stuff come back to you. Release all the bad stuff and the negativity. It's not the power of positive thinking. This isn't the secret. This isn't any of that other stuff. This is the fact that we have a God who comes to us in the person of Jesus to be with us, even in the midst and every step of suffering, as well as doubt, as well as belief. This is what this man does. He leaves. He believes. And he goes on his way. And as he was going down, verse 51, it says, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. At that moment, your doubt goes to elation, doesn't it? Hey, your son's actually getting better. You think you might be going home to a corpse, and your friends or your servants or whoever comes to you midway and says, no, your son's recovering. Man, if I were that dad, I'd be like in a dead sprint. I doubt he walked or ran. He was probably riding something, but I'd be like, giddy up, let's go, let's get there. And I love that he has this sense to stop and ask them the hour when he began to get better. He doesn't just go immediately into the fruition of his hope. He wants to test it. He wants to see, when did he start to get better? And they tell him it was, you know, the seventh hour. And he says, that's when Jesus says, go, your son will live. It was the middle of the day. It was just before lunchtime. I remember it very well. I was trying to get to Jesus. I hadn't eaten for a day and a half. I was probably a little hungry, but I was more focused on him. And I said, please, sir, come or my son is going to die. And he just tells me, go, your son will live. And then I think I saw Jesus and his disciples go eat a sandwich. And all I did was pack up and start heading home. And then when I get there on my way, you meet me halfway and you tell me that it was about the 11th hour or the 7th hour, 11 o'clock a.m., just before lunchtime, that he starts to get better. This is what happens. Verse 53, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed in all his household. See, he left Jesus believing in Jesus. He gets to his son, and he has a firmed up conviction about Jesus. He has something that nothing else can shake loose now because of Jesus. He believed in Jesus. I don't want to doubt or cast aspersions on that first belief, but it wasn't until he saw Jesus do something that only Jesus could do that now that conviction leads to compelling his entire life and even compelling others in on this. It says his whole household believed. All they had was the testimony of this official who has just gone from being large and in charge, an official under Caesar, to a man who simply believes Jesus. And he goes back, and just like the Samaritan woman with the entire village, now his whole household believes. They hear the testimony. They hear the word of the Lord through this man, and they come to a settled belief in Jesus, probably not without their doubts or fears or hesitations, but at least the beginning journeys of belief. And John gives us one more clue that this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the second foundation that God is laying for his people to believe in him, and by believing in him, have life of who he is and what he's about. He wants to take people from different stages of believing to a point of settled conviction and experience of him that leads to life. Listen, I don't know where you are today or at this moment, because I think we all travel down these different roads, but there's different stages of believing. There's the antagonistic stage where you just refuse and resist to believe, and you maybe say things like, just prove it to me. I'll believe it when this happens or when you do this. It's dangerous to stay there, though, because what you don't realize in demanding of a sign is you're exerting sovereignty over the one who is sovereign over all. Listen, if that's what you need, then I pray God gives it to you. I just am cautious about how he might give that to you. If God really is God and we really are not, to demand of him anything is a dangerous place to be. But we're not all antagonistic. We're not all resistant to God in that settled, firm sense. Some of us are just skeptical. We're holding out the possibility, but in our mind, we're saying it's not very probable. It's not very likely. We're skeptical. We have an approach that say, well, let's see. Let's investigate. Let's question. Let's ask. Let's inquire. Let's not go all in yet, but let's suspend our belief for just a minute and wonder if this could actually be true. We're not yet convinced, but we're not hesitant and resistant either. Or maybe we're curious. We're just wondering out loud and thinking, you know what, I'm not just going to suspend my belief. I'm going to suspend my disbelief. I'm approaching it as if maybe Jesus is real and God is true and there's something to this, and so I'm going to go further. Maybe some of us are just desperate and we have an acute sense of need for God to show up in our life in a very real, tangible way, where we say, I need this to be true. Maybe some of us are at a point where we're trusting, and that's about as good as it gets for us. We're putting ourselves in his hands and says, God, direct me, show me. I don't get it. I don't know that I get it all the time, but I'm trusting in you. We're like the father who hears the word and yet still has doubts and moves his way back. It's the cry of a heart that says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's where most of us are most days, if we're honest, where we have those doubts and hesitations, but we still trust. Or maybe some of us are at that point of settled conviction, a place where our life is compelled by who Jesus is, that we know come hell or high water, no matter what happens, he is with us. We may not always like the way he's with us, but he's there. He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't left us. And yet through everything we face, he is doing something that we cannot quite yet comprehend. And yet we're going to trust that it's going to lead to our good. Listen, where are you right now along that spectrum? Where is it that you find yourself wrestling with God of all miracles and God of life, the God who can both turn water into wine and bring a son from the brink of death to life? Are you just completely resistant to that idea? Are you curious? Are you trusting yourself to him who can do that? Or are you convinced and convicted that this is Jesus, God in the flesh, coming to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves? That no matter what happens to us, that this is proof, definitive proof, that God allows to happen what happens to us, not because he doesn't love us. Listen, if you need your prayers answered a certain way to demonstrate God's love for you, he may or may not do that for you. But I can tell you with definitive certainty and confidence that he loves you, because I can look at the cross. I can look at the life of Jesus. I can look at his death, his bloodshed on the cross for us. I could look at an empty tomb where he was risen for us, and know that God is for us. He's not against us. He's against anything and everything, though, that would get in the way. And maybe, just maybe, he has to lead us through some hard things to get to that. Maybe he has to recalibrate our expectations. Maybe he needs to make us desperate for him, not just his miracles or his stuff. Maybe he's doing a work in us that far surpasses the work we want him to do for us. This comes because Jesus is not just the authority over all life, but he is the author of life. He's God in the flesh who lived, suffered, and died in order that death one day might die. You know what? Sad as it is to say, this official, his son did die. Not at this time, but eventually. eventually, hopefully, maybe, the official passed on before his son, because there's no greater pain than having to bury a child or suffer the loss of a son that you love. But eventually, the son did die. Jesus comes as the son of another father, though, in order that death itself might die. That at worst, some of us only experience one death. That's a transition from this life to the life to come. And we're spared what Scripture calls a second death. That's an unending death, just as in contrast to an unending life. That Jesus comes as the bridge, the pathway, the truth, the life, the everything, ultimately for sin. That he puts himself in our place so that we could be with him in his place forever. Is that your Jesus? Is that who Jesus is to you? The one who is the authority over and author of all life for all eternity, who deals not just with our pain and our problems, but our sin and our shame forever. Who promises that he will be with us through everything we face in order to carry us and bring us home with him forever. Who is Jesus to you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us know you. Help us know your love for us that we see in the suffering of your Son, and help us know more the power of your resurrection in this life and the life to come. Confront and challenge us by our thoughts of you, where we exert our sovereignty and say you can only be real when and if you bow down to our demands or desperate needs, and instead give us a faith that can be propped up through everything we face, because we know that you have not spared your own son, but have given him up for us all, that we can trust in you to give us all good things at one time, and to give us patience and hope in the in-between. Make us people who are convinced of your love for us through your son and by your spirit. We pray and ask this in his name. Amen.
For more content or to find out more about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchmansfield.com.